continue now with the book, As I Have Loved You, by Reverend John Kearney, CSSP. The chapter on fraternal charity. Let us recall some of the common motives which may easily destroy the perfection of our external acts of doing good to our neighbor. Such motives should be watched, so that we may eliminate them if they are bad, or make them secondary to charity if they are good. Thus, as examples of natural motives that easily are inordinate, contrary to right reason illumined by faith, consider the following. To love, to wish good to those whom we expect to do us a service, may be only pure egoism. Even the heathens do this, says our Lord. To be kind and nice merely because it makes our life smooth and free from annoyance may be simple selfishness. To love others simply because their company is pleasant and their conversation interesting is for the most part to love ourselves, and is easily inordinate. It will not be inordinate if our motive is gratitude for the lawful recreation they have given us. To be kind by politeness and good education, or because we are naturally kind-hearted, is a purely natural act. It may be an act of the natural virtue of affability. It may also be contrary to right reason because of a defective motive. To love others on account of any merely natural good qualities is simply a natural act. It is good, no doubt, but it is not charity. We should carefully notice that this natural love can never be depended on. The natural good on which it is based may change, and with it will disappear the natural love based on it. Only a stable good can produce a stable love. Only a universal good can produce universal love. The supernatural good is stable and universal. Hence, charity for our brother can be universal and constant. Charity depends on faith. Now that we understand the difference between natural love and supernatural charity, it is easy to see that the basis of true fraternal charity is the spirit of faith. In order that supernatural fraternal charity may be in our hearts, not merely must one of the above-named supernatural good qualities be in our brother, but we must know it to be there and have that fact before our mind, at least implicitly. Hence, we must be able to see with the eye of faith the supernatural and permanent good which is in our brother. If we see only the natural good qualities, our love will be natural only. By faith, we see Christ in the Most Holy Sacrament, and it is by faith we must see the divine element in our brother. Sometimes we hear it said, I did not like such a person at first, but now I like him very much, since I've seen marked good qualities in him, the existence of which I did not even suspect. The same may be said of supernatural charity. It rises easily in our heart when by faith we see the supernatural side of our brother's soul. In order that we may see by faith and see easily the divine element in our brother, the eye of our soul must be pure. If thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. Our soul must be free from passion, free from the spirit of criticism, and from the servitude of the senses. Why seest thou the mote in thy brother's eye? Our eye must be directed. The supernatural is often concealed under thick veils. It is covered by many faults. Charity must not be blind to these faults. God sees them and loves the person. Charity sees them and loves on account of the supernatural element which is always present. Charity is not a blind love, a love of sentiment. Charity is a love of reason enlightened by faith. It is a love of esteem, a love in the higher part of the soul. I kneel before a badly painted and badly carved altar. I see the defects. I do not heed them. My heart goes out to the dweller in the tabernacle. In like manner, I may see the defects in my brother, but I should not delay in contemplation of them. I should look deeper, even to the depths of his soul. My eye must be keen to see the supernatural good in others, keen as the eye of the farmer who sees the harvest in the seed and keen as the eye of the man in the world who sees the pleasure in the goal that pays for the pleasure. And as a help toward seeing the supernatural element, I must try to keep my eye fixed on the good side of my brother's life, on his virtues. Everyone has some good points. Instead of closing my eyes to many solid virtues, perhaps, and contemplating one solitary vice. This charity is the sister of that humility by which we easily admit that we are worse than our companions. St. Francis de Sales advises us to consider our neighbor as reposing on the heart of Jesus, like St. John. Suppose that among those with whom we live, there's someone for whom we have an antipathy, perhaps, naturally speaking, very reasonable. If one day we saw this person reposing on the Sacred Heart, like St. John, we would probably feel very confused at having for this privileged being sentiments so different from those that God has for him. And would we not, to compensate for our antipathy, even beg his intercession with our Savior? When we see our companions coming from Holy Communion, do not we see them heart to heart with Jesus, objects of Christ's special and wonderful marks of love? Hence, what the saint advises is no mere imagination. The first consequences of this faith, which sees the divine, the supernatural in others, are esteem and respect. The faith that sees the supernatural good in our neighbor has, as a direct consequence, that we esteem him and respect him. Esteem is interior, respect is exterior. This esteem lies at the very foundation of charity. How can we despise a brother who we know possesses the supernatural good, the smallest degree of which is more precious than all natural goods, who perhaps has more grace than we, and hence is more pleasing to God? In humility, let each esteem others better than themselves. So wrote St. Paul. Nothing undermines this esteem like judging rashly of our neighbor from some isolated facts. We seldom have all that's required for a judgment. Men are inclined to judge what they cannot know, the interior of others, and not judge what they do know, their own interior. The first is forbidden, the latter is commanded. Respect. This consists in exterior acts which manifest our esteem, in honor being beforehand with one another, says St. Paul. See the example of the church using incense in ceremonies and incensing both the ministers and the faithful. This respect is the foundation of Christian politeness so necessary in community life. We do not speak here of worldly politeness based on natural motives only. This is often merely artificial and exterior. To practice this esteem and this respect, we should live by faith, and the supernatural good in our neighbor should be a subject of our mental prayer. Since we see it only by faith, we must contemplate it frequently in order to make it to be a power in our life. In conclusion, the summary. Fraternal charity is placed by Christ immediately after charity towards God. Fraternal charity is in our heart first of all, then in our acts. Fraternal charity is most reasonable, like all God's commandments. In the following chapters, we shall deal with the more usual and more useful questions regarding both the practice of fraternal charity and the avoiding of the sins against it. The study of these will illustrate the practical principles which should guide a soul in the questions which we have not treated. A prayer. O God, who hast commanded us to love all men, even our enemies, with a divine love, grant us, we beseech thee, the grace to see in the soul of our neighbor a divine element coming from thy goodness, and move our hearts to love him for this his relation to thee. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, Mother of Fair Love, obtain for us true charity. We continue now with the book As I Have Loved You, Chapter 10, The Power of the Tongue. For charity and against charity. Receive the salt of wisdom. In the parable of the pounds, our Lord speaks of the nobleman who gave a sum of money to each of his servants, saying, "Trade with this until I come. And when he came back, he called his servants, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. God has given to us, his servants, many gifts, many faculties, many powers of doing good, and he will come at the judgment day and call each of us to give an account, so that the whole world may know how we have used the faculties and powers which he has given us. God has certainly endowed us with very wonderful powers. One of the most wonderful among them is the power of speech. Hence, the organ of speech, the tongue, holds a most eminent place among the organs of our body. The Church of God, in the very act of conferring spiritual life through the sacrament of baptism, sanctifies the tongue by a special ceremony, the touch of the blessed salt. The words used are highly significant. Receive the salt of wisdom. This salt is a symbol of Christ, who is the eternal wisdom of the Father. And by the use of this sacramental, the Church asks God's blessing on the tongue, so that words of wisdom, and not of foolishness, may always proceed from that organ. The power of speech may be used both for charity and against charity. Hence, each of us has a serious responsibility regarding the good use of our tongue. In this important matter, let us keep well in mind the following fundamental principle. If we are to use our tongue for charity, our heart must be charitable. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. To encourage ourselves in the effort to use the power of speech for good, we shall reflect on this admirable power, so that our appreciation of it being developed, we may find it easier to take all care to avoid ill use of the tongue and to put to good use this marvelous power which God has given us. The tongue is an organ of the mind and the will. In the natural order, the tongue surpasses the other organs in being a special organ of the intelligence. By his intellect, man is superior to all the creatures that God has placed in this visible world. He surpasses them also in the power of speech. Other creatures may be gifted with keener vision, more accurate hearing, greater delicacy of touch, but to man alone is given that wonderful flexibility of the vocal organs necessary for the power of speech, because man alone has the gift of intelligence. By the power of speech, by the tongue, man can transmit the ideas of his mind, his secret thoughts, and make these thoughts be present in the minds of his fellow men. Spiritual writers do not fear to compare the exercise of the power of speech to the act of creation, for as Almighty God, by the creative act, made the ideas of the divine mind be realized outside of himself, so by the power of speech, we can cause the ideas of our mind to exist outside of ourselves in the minds of our fellow men. The tongue is also a special organ of the will and partakes of its freedom. By the tongue, we can express the aspirations and the affections of our heart, and this both to our Creator and to our fellow creatures. It is written that the words of prayer shall pierce the clouds and reach even to the throne of the Most High. As our will is free, and no man has power over it, no man can do it violence, so also our tongue is free. Its freedom is placed beyond the power of man and is independent of all his violence. Our eyes may be forced to see that which we do not wish to see. Our ears may be forced to hear words that are hateful to us. Our hands may be forced to do acts that we detest, as the early martyrs had their hands held and forced to let the incense fall on the fire that burned before the false gods. But our tongue is beyond all the violence of man. It is as free as our will. No man can force us to say a single word unless we wish it. The martyrs have gone to torture and to death, and all the power of man could not force them to pronounce the word they refused to speak. The glorious St. John Nepomucene, the martyr of the secret of the confessional, gave up his life rather than speak one word. And although his body crumbled to dust, his tongue was miraculously preserved incorrupt, showing how pleasing to God was his silence. The tongue, then, is an organ of the mind and will, and hence the soul is revealed by the tongue. St. Francis de Sales remarks that a doctor observes the tongue, and by it he judges the state of health in which a person is. In like manner, by observing the tongue, its words, and its language, the state of spiritual health may be inferred. The tongue is a power for good, for charity. Natural blessings are given by the tongue. The tongue of man is a great power for doing good, a great power for conferring happiness on his fellow creatures. Its influence over the heart of man is wonderful. The tongue of the orator can rouse men to enthusiasm and lead them to dare and to do great things. We all know the magic effect of a kind word. It destroys prejudice. It forms fast friendships. It pours joy and gladness into the heart. Why, even the report that a kind word was spoken will do all this. More precious than a kind word is a word of comfort, a word of consolation spoken with sympathy in a time of sorrow. Each of us has seen the good done by such a word, and we can also say that we ourselves have tasted its sweetness and know its value by our own experience. We all have this sublime power of doing good, of conferring happiness and consolation by our words, and we can exercise this power very easily and without any sacrifice. If we wish to give alms, we can do so only by depriving ourselves of something, by making some sacrifice. But the kind word, the word of comfort, which is productive of so much joy and gladness, costs hardly any effort, and God almost immediately rewards it by the happiness we feel in having made others happy. Scarcely a day passes without giving us frequent opportunities of exercising this great power of doing good. Is it not then a subject for reflection that with all this facility we confer so little happiness, we make such a poor use of the marvelous power of speech which our Creator has bestowed on us? Supernatural blessings are given by the tongue. When we turn to consider the supernatural order, we find again the power of speech to be an instrument of good, an instrument of grace and blessing, an instrument by which we ourselves have received untold gifts, consolations, and graces. Let us consider some of these favors. Faith, the foundation of all supernatural gifts, is the gift of faith. How do we receive this gift of faith? St. Paul tells us, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." And is it not most significant to read in the Scripture that the Holy Ghost came on the apostles in the form of tongues? They were to preach the gospel. How did we learn to know of Jesus and Mary, of God's goodness and His love for us? Was it not by the power of speech? When reason was just awakening, we learned from the words of our mother about Bethlehem and Nazareth and Calvary, and of the infant Jesus and His holy mother, of the man of sorrows and of His sacred heart. Good works. To secure salvation, besides the true faith, good works, the practice of virtue, are required. And here again God has employed the power of speech as a great means of guiding and encouraging us, and as a great means of recalling us to Himself whenever we have wandered away from the path of virtue. What precious graces, what light and guidance have we not all received from the instructions we've heard? What courage these words have given us, what good resolutions in the sincerity of our heart these words have led us to take. Recall in particular the various retreats at which we have assisted. Again, are we not all conscious of the joy and strength that God has poured into our heart through the words of our confessor when he spoke to us in the sacrament of penance? This power of doing good to the souls of men by word is not confined to the priest of God in the pulpit or in the holy tribunal. This power can be exercised everywhere and by every one. There are souls in heaven at this moment who under God owe their salvation to one little word of advice or of warning which they received from a companion. They know it now. God lets them see the chain of graces which led them to the possession of heaven, and one essential link of that golden chain was that word of advice. Perhaps they paid little attention to it at the moment, but it remained in their memory. It haunted them. The result was a good resolution. And thus, step by step, grace by grace, ending with the grace of final perseverance, they won the possession of God. Their happy eternity is the fruit of the seed of a good word that was sown in one short moment. The sacraments, some of the highest of all the benefits which the power of speech can confer on us, still remain to be considered. Almighty God actually makes use of the tongue of man as the instrument by which His grace is produced in our souls, for in the sacraments, the form, which determines and gives the matter its meaning, consist in the word spoken by the minister. Thus it is that sanctifying grace was first given to us by the words of the priest in holy baptism. And if we ever had the misfortune to lose that treasure, it was again the words of the priest in the sacrament of penance that restored it to us and opened for us once more the gates of heaven. And when death shall come to call us to meet our Savior and our Judge, it will be again, we trust, the words of the priest in the sacrament of extreme unction that will give us grace for the great passage. The Holy Sacrifice. How can we praise and thank God for all these blessings? It is again by this same power of speech. Every day, from the rising to the setting of the sun, it is by the voice of the priest that the great Christian sacrifice is offered up. For the sacrifice of the Mass is offered up by the words of consecration. The victim is mystically slain, as St. Gregory says, by the sword of the Word. Holy Communion. God Himself honors the tongue which He has given us, and which is the instrument of so much good, natural and supernatural. He honors it unspeakably when He comes to us in Holy Communion. The Church rings with the praises of the Blessed Virgin Mary and of St. Joseph, and we love to think of them as they bore the Holy Infant Jesus in their arms. We picture to ourselves the shepherds and the kings who found the Holy Child enthroned on Mary's bosom. What can we compare to this particular privilege of Mary and Joseph? One thing, and one thing particularly, the privilege conferred upon the tongue of the Christian when Jesus rests thereon in Holy Communion, even as He rested in the arms of the Immaculate and Blessed Mary, or in the arms of the great and holy Saint Joseph. There are many of the great ones of this world, kings and queens and conquerors, whose glory is spread far and wide. They do not belong to the true fold. They never have been honored by Jesus as we've been honored. They may glory in the admiration and praise of the whole world. Their names may live in human history. But what is all that in comparison with the special honor, the singular mark of affection, which Jesus confers on us each day when He enthrones Himself on our tongue? The tongue of the priest. What words can we use to tell of the dignity of the tongue of the priest? All these priceless spiritual blessings which God gives to the children of His Church, He gives by the instrumentality of the priestly tongue. The treasures of His grace, the very fruit of His most precious blood, are every day being poured into the souls of the faithful by the words a priest speaks. Hence it is that priests are so very much venerated, and rightly so, even when they are seen to be imperfect in virtue. Gratitude. How can we show our gratitude to God for the unspeakable favors which He has conferred on us through the instrumentality of the human tongue, for the honor He daily shows us in making our tongue His throne, and for the power He has given His priests of imparting His precious grace to the souls of men by their simple word? The obvious form of our gratitude should take is the employment of the power of speech for His glory and for His glory only. What has our past been like with regard to our use of the tongue? Have we always used this power of speech for God's glory? The tongue is a power for evil. It can be used against charity. It's terrifying to think that the sublime gift of language can be turned against God who gave it, that the human tongue, which He has so very much honored, can be used to dishonor Him, that this power of speech by which we've received so many favors, and which God intends to be an instrument of grace and salvation, can become an instrument of sin and damnation. It is frightening to think that the tongue of a priest, which so many times a day gives spiritual life, spiritual health, and strength to the faithful, can be used to undermine and shatter his own spiritual health, even to imperil the life of his soul. The Holy Ghost puts all this before us in very striking language. Life and death are in the hand of the tongue. Life, supernatural life, eternal life, is in the power of the tongue, since the sources of this life, the sacraments and the Christian sacrifice, are all the effects of this power, and since by its good use man can lay up treasures of merit which will secure eternal life. But death also, eternal death, is in the power of the tongue, since we can so easily, by the bad use of the tongue, bring spiritual ruin upon ourselves and others. It will be useful for us, having considered the immense good that may be accomplished by the power of speech, to try to realize the unspeakable evil that the same power can cause. The good should encourage us to use well this great gift of God. The evil should make us fearful and cautious. The extent of the evil that may be wrought by this mighty power is declared by St. James when he says, "The tongue indeed is a small member, but boasteth great things. Behold how small a fire, and what a great wood it kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is placed among our members, and defileth the whole body." St. James here compares the spiritual ruin often caused by a single word to the burning of a mighty forest set on fire by a single spark. Evil in the natural order. Even if we consider only the natural order, the evil, the injury, the sorrow and suffering that is caused by the tongue of man are beyond all estimation. An inconsiderate word may cut very deep. An unkind or uncharitable word is often very bitter, because it comes just while the hearer is unfit to bear it owing to other troubles. An angry word rankles in the heart even longer than a blow. A man's greatest treasure is his good name. The Holy Ghost speaks of the care we should have for it. This treasure may be taken away by a single word. The peace and the union in charity, the good feeling so pleasing to God that should reign among those who dwell beneath the same roof, may be broken up and destroyed by the tongue of the thoughtless. And let us note that throughout the series of evils we have instanced here, there's nothing gained by the speaker. Evil in the supernatural order. When we consider the evil the tongue can do, and actually does, to supernatural life, we can realize better what a great source of evil it may be. By the tongue, men sin against charity, and at the same time against almost every virtue, against justice, by unkind and angry words, by detraction and calumny, against purity, by words that could make the guardian angels weep and hide their faces, against religion, by irreverent speaking of sacred things, by scoffing at what is most sacred. The effects of these sins of the tongue are widespread. Thus, for instance, whence comes it that many Catholics esteem so much the wealth and honor of the world and seek so greedily after them when our Savior has spoken so strongly against them? Is it not because the general tone of conversation represents these things as desirable and estimable, and pronounces happy those who possess them? Even those in authority may do considerable harm in this way. How is it that so many people of the world live in sin and offend God again and again every day of their life? What was the first link in that long chain of sin? In most cases, it was a sinful conversation that was heard, that was listened to, that was kept in the mind. How is it that so many who once were good Catholics now appear to have lost the faith, or have at least given up the practice of religion? How did this ruin begin? An irreligious conversation was the first step on the road to destruction. The widespread effects of sins of the tongue are found among those who are living together in the same family or community. Consider the lukewarm member, so different from those around him. He lives an easygoing life. He makes little or no attempt at living a perfect Catholic life, and the consequences of this indifference are easily spread. Examine his past life. The frequent, idle, and worldly words he heard in the beginning of his life made real prayer difficult. From failure to pray, all the rest followed. Consider one who's disobedient. He fails frequently in respect. He murmurs against authority. Examine his past life. Frequent criticism of those over him was the beginning of his present disregard for authority. Consider the difficult character. He is suspicious, envious, inordinately sensitive. Examine his past life. Some unkind word was heard, or a report of some unkind word. It was never forgotten. This was the beginning. It was foolish, no doubt, but the fact and the result remain. A divided home, a divided community, a terrible evil. It is an obstacle to God's grace in each soul, and an obstacle to the work done by the family or community. The chief sources of this evil were the words of the members. If all had realized the possibility of this evil coming to their family or their community by the tongue, they would have prevented the evil in its early stages. Characteristics of the sins of the tongue. Facility. There is one characteristic of the sins of the tongue which should make us fear them very much. It is the great facility with which they are committed. Of all external sins, the sins of the tongue is the easiest to fall into, and this sin may be multiplied with great rapidity. In the case of other sins, we can commit them only from time to time, but by the tongue, we can sin many times in a single hour, and we can sin against almost all the virtues, in particular against the queen of virtues, charity, and also against justice, purity, and religion. Since the act is so easily repeated, the habit of sinning by word is a habit most easily acquired, but a habit that is rather difficult to correct. Anyone who frequently yields to the temptation to speak of the faults of others, to criticize or to speak a sharp word, develops very soon a strong inclination to speak thus, and hence very easily becomes a slave to such sins. The effects are hidden. There's another characteristic of the sins of the tongue, which explains to a great extent why it is that men pay so little attention to these sins and realize so little the awful spiritual ruin that the tongue can cause. This characteristic is that the immediate evil which results is for the most part hidden. We realize it only by reflection. Hence the utility and importance of meditating now and then on the power for evil that resides in our tongue. We cannot see the hearts of our hearers. We do not see how respect for religion, for those representing religion, has been weakened, how piety has been undermined. We do not see the sins of thought that followed our word. We do not perceive that our words are repeated. Thus, while we have forgotten that we ever spoke the words, the hearer has not forgotten, and the evil consequences of our utterances are spread to other souls, and the results of our foolish and inconsiderate words may still be spreading when the tongue that uttered them shall be moldering in the grave. Irreparable results. That the evil which ensues is frequently irreparable is another terrifying aspect of sins of the tongue. When once the word has passed our lips, we can, in most cases, do little or nothing to repair the evil. If we have injured anyone in their goods, we can perhaps repair the damage. But to restore a good name is very hard. And what can we do when we've injured a soul? If we have disedified anyone, how can we repair that injury? How can we restore the respect for and confidence in God's minister or in the consecrated religious, which our words have caused someone to lose? How can we give back piety, faith, and respect for authority? What can we do for one whose spirit we've broken by our words? How can we restore lost innocence? What can we do to unite those whom we have separated? The supreme importance of governing the tongue. We have indeed in the gift of speech a power for good, but also a fearful power for evil. Hence we should govern our tongue with all care. Look up to heaven and see the glorious company of God's saints. They are there by His grace, and the instrument of that grace has been the tongue of man. By the tongue of man they have received grace in the sacraments. By the tongue of man they have received exhortation and advice and spiritual instruction. And the result of all this has been the winning of heaven. Look down into hell. Look at the multitude of the lost. They are there by their sins, and the beginning of their sins has nearly always been some words they've heard, some words that were a scandal to them, some words that have undermined their piety, weakened their faith, made them lose their respect for God's minister. Their ruin, their eternal ruin, has come from the tongue of man. We must all one day stand before God's judgment seat, and our judgment must end with heaven or hell. Let us listen to the warning words of Christ about this judgment. By thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. We must answer there for every misuse of the great power of speech. For every idle word that men shall speak, they shall render an account for it in the day of judgment. St. James gives a simple test by which to judge our state of soul. If any man thinketh himself to be religious, not bridling his tongue, that man's religion is vain. And again, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. He is able also with a bridle to lead about the whole body. If we govern the tongue, we are perfect men, and we can easily govern and direct every other part of our nature. To impress this truth upon us, the same apostle uses another comparison. Behold also ships, whereas they are great and are driven by strong winds, yet they are turned about with a small helm, whithersoever the captain willeth. As the command of the small helm means the command of the great vessel, so likewise, to command and govern the little member, the tongue, means to command all our being, to direct all our life in the true course, and to reach in safety the haven of eternal salvation. What can we do? What means can we adopt to correct these faults of the tongue and to prevent ourselves from falling into them? We must keep before our mind the seriousness of such faults by recalling frequently the evil consequences which have most impressed us. Unless we are persuaded of the importance of avoiding these sins, we shall never persevere in the arduous work of correcting them. We must frequently recall the positive motive for avoiding these sins which most moved our soul. If we know that these faults take one special form, the particular examination of St. Ignatius is by far the best means to adopt for their correction. Faults are often most easily corrected by positive efforts at the exercise of the opposite virtue. Anyone who is given to speaking uncharitably should set about using his power of speech in the exercise of the virtues of charity, kindness, meekness, particularly regarding the persons about whom he is inclined to speak uncharitably. If he perseveres in this and is earnest in practicing it, his faults will soon disappear. Dominion over the tongue is strengthened by a positive restraint of the tongue in matters not sinful. The observance of silence is an excellent restraint. And finally, we must remember that if God does not help us, we shall never succeed in governing our tongue. It is a most difficult matter, and St. James tells us that by our own strength it is almost impossible. Every nature, he says, of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of the rest is tamed and hath been tamed by the nature of man, but the tongue no man can tame. St. Augustine adds, since we are men and find it hard to tame our tongues, we must ask God to do for us what we cannot do ourselves. Let us then frequently ask God that in His mercy He would keep us from offending with the tongue. Remember the prayer of the holy King David, place, O Lord, a guard upon my mouth and a gate of prudence before my lips, that I may not offend Thee with my tongue. Remember also that other prayer inspired by the Holy Ghost, Who will set a guard before my mouth and a seal upon my lips, that I fall not by them, and that my tongue destroy me not? O Lord, Father and sovereign ruler of my life, leave me not to their counsel, nor suffer me to fall by them. Let us be faithful in asking God's help. Let us be generous in taking the means of avoiding the sins of the tongue. Let us practice ejaculatory prayer. Let us do all we can to use this gift of speech for God's glory and for the happiness, eternal and temporal, of those around us. We'll have one last bit of important advice regarding the power of the tongue on the next tape as we continue the book, As I Have Loved You. Please join us.